I'd be grateful if you would open your Bibles at 1 Peter in chapter 2 as we come today to the fourth key for unlocking the Christian life. We've been learning together that being a Christian, of course, is so much more than making a decision or a commitment to Jesus. When you came to Jesus Christ, you were born again. You became a new person. You had a new desire to follow after Christ, and a new capacity was born within you by the Spirit of God to move in that direction. That new birth was the beginning of a new life, and that new life is to be lived out on the path of pursuing holiness. And we've seen that that life has a purpose. As we pursue the path of holiness together, God makes his presence known in a community through a worshiping and serving company of his people. Now, we take up the story today at chapter 2 and verse 12. I want you to notice here what happens when a community of God's people who've been born again, who are pursuing the path of holiness, who are giving themselves to Jesus Christ in worship and service, are functioning together. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, there's something extraordinary happening here because he's talking about pagans glorifying God. Now, that doesn't happen. Pagans hate God. But Peter is saying to us that God has called us to live in such a way that a transformation will occur in which people who are deeply resistant to the good news of Jesus Christ will actually come to glorify God, and that this will happen through the good lives of believers. So let's be absolutely clear before we launch into this passage as to what the objective is, what it is that he's talking about, what everything that will follow is actually geared towards. Here is our objective: to live in such a way that people who are deeply resistant to the good news of Jesus Christ will come to glorify God. And when your soul is filled with a sense of wonder at what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, you will share a sense of this mission in your life, to live in such a way that people who are highly resistant to the claims of Jesus Christ will come to glorify God. I was thinking this week again about my friend Vachin Bhandari, who pastors a church in Dehradun in North India. Vachin had a great burden to bring the gospel to the village where he was born and raised, where there was no Christian witness. And he went there preaching, and a mob gathered and threw stones and drove him and the others who were with him out of the village. Last time I was with Vachin, he was unwell. I sat at the edge of his bed, at the side of his bed, and he told me the story. He said that the village leader from that home village had personally apologized for the way that they had been treated, had asked them to begin a Christian ministry in the area, and had given land to his ministry for the building of a Christian hospital. Now, how did that extraordinary change happen in that one community? The answer was, over a period of time, the acts of love and kindness and mercy and forgiveness and grace of Christian believers spoke volumes and made an entrance later for their words. Now, that's the kind of thing that Peter is talking about here. And we'll come a little later, after we've worked out the principles, to ways in which that is going on today in our own community. But the big question is, what is this going to look like in practice? How can I live in a way that my life will have impact on people who are deeply resistant to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Peter, right at the heart of this letter, makes it clear that the impact of our lives will turn on three primary issues. The first is the one we look at today, the way that you use your freedom. The second we'll look at next week, the way that you choose to love. And then thirdly, the way that we respond to suffering. Now, that is the ground that we're going to be covering this month, and we're going to begin with this first, that the impact of our lives and of our ministry will depend in large measure on the way that we use our freedom. Now, notice verse 16, which is really the key verse in this passage that binds it together. Peter says, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil." Live as free men. Now, the fascinating thing about this statement in verse 16 is when you think about those he was writing to. These are folks who are living in the Roman Empire, a totalitarian state. They didn't have the kind of freedoms that we enjoy today. But the fascinating thing is that Peter says to people who are living in a very secular state that gave no support whatsoever in legislative terms to the Christian community, that they were to live as free men. Secondly, if you look at verse 18, you'll see that his first audience included some who experienced great injustice at work. Some were slaves, verse 18. Now, I think it's important to say that the Bible gives no support whatsoever to slavery. What it does do is it gives wise and practical counsel to believers who are living in situations of injustice and have no reasonable hope of getting out of it. You see, the Bible speaks to the world as it is, not as we would like it to be. The Bible is not some kind of heavenly message for, you know, people with time for contemplation of ideals. The Bible is God's word into the fallen world as it is. And therefore, God speaks to the oppressed. Therefore, God speaks to those who suffer injustice. Therefore, God speaks to those whose world is not as any of us would want it to be, because that's the world in which we live. Thirdly, Peter is writing to some who have great difficulties at home. Chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. In the early church, it's evident that there were a number of women who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and their husbands had not shared the same commitment. That meant, of course, that there was a fundamental mismatch that was going on within that relationship. And Peter writes to them about the way in which they're to handle it, and notice the objective that is very clear here. It's continuing the theme that begins in chapter 2 and verse 12, so that if any of them who do not believe the word may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. You see, he's going for the same point. How are we to win highly resistant people? That's the theme that runs right the way throughout this whole passage. Now, Peter writes about freedom. It raises the obvious question. What kind of freedom do you have if you don't have any support from the state, if you're suffering injustice in your work, and you're fundamentally unhappy at home? Where is the freedom in that? And yet Peter writes to this audience with all the pain that's represented in these three spheres, and he says, live as those who are free. Now, what does that mean? I want to suggest a very simple definition of freedom. Freedom means that you have the ability to make a different choice. When Henry Ford rolled his cars off the production line and he said you can have any color as long as it's black, there wasn't a lot of freedom in that. Freedom means you can make a different choice. I have a friend who often says that he was brought up in a family where everything was forbidden except for what was compulsory. And there's not a lot of freedom in that either, if you think about that one. Freedom means that there is room to make a different choice. Now, Peter says you have freedom, use it. Now, think with me for a moment about these first readers. They are living in a situation where they are oppressed by the state. What would you expect of people who are oppressed by the state? Answer, if people are oppressed by the state, you would expect that they would live in constant conflict. He's writing, secondly, to people who suffer injustice at work. What would you expect of people who suffer injustice at work? Answer, you expect them to hate those who employ them. Thirdly, he's writing to those who experience great difficulties in a fundamental mismatch at home. What would you expect of people who experience great difficulties in a fundamental mismatch at home? You would expect them either to hunker down in isolation or perhaps in our culture, more likely to walk. But freedom means that we have the ability to make a different choice. Freedom means you don't have to hate your employer if he or she treats you badly. You do not have to leave your spouse. You do not have to become enmeshed in endless conflict. You have the ability to make a different choice. Now, when Peter says, live as those who are free, he's saying to folks in situations of great difficulty, exercise that liberty that you have to make a different choice from the one that everyone else makes that is natural to the flesh in this kind of situation. You see, Jesus said, the Son of God shall make you free, and you will be free indeed. He said, those who sin are slaves to sin. In other words, sin is a power. It's like a strong current in a river that carries us. We may be swimming with the current and thinking that we're free, but actually we're not free unless we have the ability to go against the current. Only those who are able to swim against the current actually are free. They have the ability to make a different choice. Freedom only exists when we have the power to rise above the natural inclination of the flesh and to act in a way that is different for the glory of God. Now, Jesus says, that's what I'm giving you. If the Son of God makes you free, you will be free indeed. And Peter takes up that theme and he says, now use that freedom. Live as those who are free. Exercise that freedom. Don't use it as a cover up for evil. And of course, if you want an example as to precisely what this looks like, to make different choices with the objective that deeply resistant people may one day come to glorify God, you need look no further for an example of this than Jesus Christ himself. And you see, that's exactly where Peter goes in verse 21. Do you see that there? Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his footsteps. So Peter's saying, now, come with me and let's take a look at Jesus. Because Jesus' ministry brought change in deeply resistant people and brought them to glorify God. How did he do it? He exercised his freedom to make different choices that were against the inclination of the flesh. And this is the pattern, this is the model that you can use your freedom to pursue. Notice what Jesus did not do. Verse 22, he chose not to deceive. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now, it's a well-known fact that truth is always the first casualty of conflict. We say, there's two sides to every story. But why are there two sides to every story? There's only one reality to every story. Why are there two sides to every story? There are two sides to every story because every time there's a conflict, two people put their own spin on it. We're experts at this, aren't we? Spin, presenting my side of things. Truth becomes the first casualty of conflict, but not with Jesus. He used his freedom to make a different choice. Standing before Caiaphas, he's asked straight, tell us if you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you say. And because he said that, They spat on him and blows rained in on him from every direction. But he spoke the truth, even when it was costly. He did not retaliate, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Now, again, in a situation where you have been humiliated or wounded or hurt financially or emotionally, where your dignity has been taken from you, where you've been made to look foolish, your first instinct in all of us, it's going to be revenge, retaliation. I'll get even. Think of the retaliation Jesus could have made when they put a crown of thorns on his head, when they put a stick in his hand and a red robe on him and started mocking him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." Think of the retaliation Jesus could have given. One word from Jesus at that moment, and the armies of heaven would have turned Calvary into a wasteland of scorched earth. But Peter says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Thirdly, he made no threats. When he suffered, verse 23, he made no threats. If someone hurts you and you can't get back at them straight away, then instinctively, the reaction can be to say something that indicates we'll get even in the future. But there was none of that. Think of the threats Jesus could have given. All judgment is trusted by the Father to the Son. He will decide the destiny of every person who has ever lived. He could have threatened hell, fire, and damnation. The prophets did. He could have, but he did not. Why? Because his mission that was absolutely clear and focused in his mind was to bring people who are highly resistant to a position where they will glorify God, and therefore he chose a different course. And you see what Peter is saying? He suffered to give you an example because as we Christian believers seek to embrace that mission also of living in such a way that highly resistant people will in time come to glorify God, we will follow this pattern. If that's our mission, then we'll not use deception, we will not be retaliating, and we will not be making threats. What will we be doing? Well, look at what Jesus did. Verse 23, he chose instead to trust himself to him who judges justly. This is very important. Jesus did not say when he suffered these unspeakable wounds, well, of course, you know, none of this doesn't matter at all. We'll just sweep it all under the carpet. No, that was not the approach of Jesus. Peter speaks here about justice, him who judges justly. Now notice what is said about justice. God is just. God is absolutely committed to justice, the integrity. It is God himself who has placed the sense of and desire for justice within your heart. And we can be absolutely certain that there will be justice for every evil that has ever been committed. Justice will be done. There will be no dark secret that is not one day brought to light before and by God. God has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. I want to suggest to you that that comes as an enormous relief. Because if it were not the case that God has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, we would be under tremendous pressure to right every wrong now, to put right everything that has been spoken amiss, to correct every false accusation, to clear everything that has ever been misstated. And I tell you, it would be absolutely impossible. If you take just this congregation of 2,000 people, life would not be long enough for us to put right in justice every injury that has been received, every misrepresentation that has been made, every injustice that has been done, even in a community of just 2,000 people. Life would not be long enough for it. So it is a huge relief to know that there is one who judges justly, and that we can follow the example of Jesus because we know him who judges justly, and we can trust injuries inflicted to him. We can trust insults made to him. We can trust injustices that have been done to us to him into the hands of him who judges justly. Now, you see, Christians are the only people in the world who can do this. The world is convinced that the only justice you can get is here and now. That's why the world is enmeshed in a growing pattern of conflict. If a person doesn't get justice here, what do they say? There's no justice. Well, we see, we know that there is justice. And Jesus could have called in the armies of angels for justice at Calvary at that very moment, but he used his freedom to make a different choice. He trusted this most awful atrocity into the hands of the Father because his objective was clear: to bring hardened people to a position where they would glorify God. And it follows from that he bore, verse 24, our sins in his body on the tree. It's a wonderful statement that goes to the very heart of the New Testament. Our sins were laid on Jesus. And he bore them in his own body. Now, there is an obvious uniqueness about this, but remember from verse 21 that Peter is speaking about Jesus' death as an example. And if you choose not to retaliate when you're injured, what will happen will be that simply you will absorb the pain that was inflicted. Someone speaks an insult, and you think of the most brilliant comeback line that would really put him down, but you withhold it. You don't retaliate. What happens? You absorb that insult and the pain ends with you. That's the other side of non-retaliation. If I do not retaliate, the way in which that happens is I absorb some pain within myself. Now, why would Jesus do this? Well, Peter brings us right back to the very focus, the objective. He made these choices in order to act redemptively. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He did not retaliate. He trusted himself to him who judges justly so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He wanted to bring hardened people like you and I once were to glorify God. He wanted to bring us back to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls and to bring that eternal, dramatic life change, Jesus. Followed this path. He did not ask, how can I get even? He asked, how can I act redemptively? And in his suffering, the issue was, what course of action will lead to highly resistant people coming to glorify God? What course of action will lead to the healing of these appalling wounds? What course of action will lead people to come back to the great shepherd of the sheep? And the answer was that Jesus bearing our sins in his own body would do that. That Jesus not retaliating would do that. And so he chose to act redemptively. And when he chose to act redemptively, he made room for reconciliation. And that is why Peter says in these beautiful words that it is by his wounds that we are healed. Now let's remind ourselves of our objective. Our objective as believers in this world is to live in such a way that people who are deeply resistant to the good news of Jesus Christ will come to glorify God. And if we really want that to happen in our community, in our places of work, and in our homes, here's the strategy to pursue, Peter says. This thing that you are aiming for will not happen if you go around using deception, if you go about retaliating, if we go about making threats. This great objective will be achieved as we follow the example of Jesus, who trusted himself into the hands of him who judges justly and bore our sins in his body on the tree. He acted redemptively. And it is in this way that change in the hardest situations will come about in this broken world. Now, this calls for great wisdom. I want you to hear me very carefully here, because we're talking about the exercise of freedom. And judgments have to be made. Choices are the essence of freedom. If you're asking the question, in a situation of conflict, what course of action is going to be redemptive here? That question will give you direction for the course of action you should choose. There may be situations in which the best hope of redemption lies in confrontation. It may be that God has placed you close to someone who lives in denial of a destructive pattern. And love means painful confrontation. It's got to be brought out into the open. An example of that in the Bible was when King David had committed a secret sin, and God sent the prophet Nathan to eyeball with him and to confront him and to expose it and to bring it out into the open. There may be a situation in which that is precisely the thing that needs to be done in order to open the door to redeeming grace. And unless it's done, it is very unlikely that any change will ever happen. There are situations in which it is right to bring a matter for justice in a court of law. There are situations in which it is right for a church to exercise church discipline. But there are other situations in which your action will be guided by a decision to absorb pain, and in absorbing pain, to quietly and in private and eyeball to eyeball, to exercise forgiveness, because love covers a multitude of sins. The question we have to ask in making this discernment is simply the principle that Jesus followed. What course of action is going to bring the best chance, as best we can judge it, of a breakthrough of God's grace? Freedom means you have a choice. And to quote from the Old Testament scriptures, a very beautiful passage in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to embrace, and there is a time to refrain. There is a time to tear, and there is a time to mend. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to be silent. There is a time to fight, and there is a time to refrain from fighting. And you say, that's such a beautiful passage, but how do you discern the time? The answer is, you remember the objective. That's what Jesus did. And everything about his response to suffering was geared to the objective of us dying to sin and living to righteousness, returning to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. It was to act redemptively. That's what guided and directed his choices. And Peter says, that's how it's to be for us too. Don't ask, how can I get even? Don't ask, how can I get my own back? Don't ask, how can I win? Ask, how can I act redemptively? What could I do that, as best I can judge it, would open the door for God's redeeming, life-changing love to touch this hard and difficult circumstance in which I find myself? And remember that the impact of your life will depend in large measure on the way that you use your freedom. Acting redemptively is much more important than being heard. Acting redemptively is much more important than winning the argument. Acting redemptively is much more important than getting your rights. See, sometimes we get so drilled into one little conflict, whether it be at the school or in the church or in the neighborhood or in the home, and we're so into this one little conflict and we're so determined to win the battle that we lose the war. Now, Peter says, keep your eye on the big picture. What are we about here? We're about the kind of action that's going to lead hardened and resistant people one day to glorify God. Think about what might do that. Far more important than winning on any one issue. Now, the Bible does not offer guaranteed outcomes of any choices, but it is telling us that if we are serious about seeing deep change in hard situations, this is the path. So, for example, if your spouse is not a believer, you have to exercise wise judgment in the way you use your freedom. There may be times when it's more important to go to a ball game than a Bible study, if you're thinking about the objective. Use your freedom in the light of what it is that you're seeking to see accomplish. I want to encourage in these last moments today some in this church, and you could have ended your marriage. You have biblical grounds to do so. You could have walked, and you had verses in the Bible that you could have used to support that decision. You had that choice. But you used your freedom in a different way because you wanted to act redemptively. And there are strong homes in this church today because in a moment of pain, such a decision was made. Retaliation is easy. Redemption is hard. There are others in this congregation, and you could have brought and probably won a lawsuit. You had a good case, but you chose to act redemptively. And one day in heaven, your reward will be far greater than the check you might have had. You used your freedom. You acted redemptively. There are others in this fellowship, and you have been wounded. You could have broken fellowship. You could have spread gossip. You could have stirred up division, but you made a different choice. You used your God-given freedom and you acted redemptively. We will not win our community by insisting on our rights. We will win our community by acts of kindness and deeds of mercy. We will not change our places of work by endless conflict. We will win our places of work by the quality and the spirit of what we do. We will not heal our marriages by insisting on our own way. We will heal our marriages by grace and by kindness and by restraint, by the gentle and quiet spirit that is of great worth in God's sight. And in a world that is consumed by conflict, God has given to us the freedom to make a different choice that reflects the character and the example of Jesus. He changed the world, and he left an example that we may follow in his footsteps. Let's pray together. Perhaps every one of us is aware of some situation of conflict in which we could make the situation worse. Or we could receive the word of God and make a choice to act redemptively. There will very probably be a situation this week in which words are spoken and we could retaliate, or we could act redemptively. Lord, this world does not need us adding to its conflict. It needs those who, marked by the Spirit of Christ, bring healing where there are wounds. Thank you for the freedom that comes to those who have the power of the Spirit, those who know that there is a God who judges justly. Graciously, we pray, enable us to use that freedom to make choices that promote healing, that open the path for grace, that we may have that indescribable joy of seeing some hardened and resistant people come to glorify you on that last day when you visit us. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.